Okay, this is Sunday morning, and our Bible study is on the doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ, lesson 5. I'm going to pass out, we didn't pass out page 2 yet, right?
No.
So, Jerry, while you're up, I'll give you these, and I'll give you these. Page 2. Last time, on page 1, we'll go back and cover a little ground to get us going. We talked about the scriptures telling us that Christ was in a strict and exact sense the substitute of his people. That he was the substitute of his people. Number one, that means by divine appointment of his own free will, Jesus assumed all liabilities. He took our place and bound himself to do in our stead all that the law demanded. He was our vicarious representative, and we talked about those passages that spoke about that in Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 3:11, and Hebrews 2:9. Now on page 2, we have some new, we're in a new area here. Number 2, and he rendered that to the law, that obedience upon which our well-being depended, and he suffered its penalty, which our sins deserved. He rendered to the law that obedience, which our well-being depended. In other words, he was obedient to the law all the way up. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he was obedient to the law even unto death. So let's look at John 14:31. John 14:31. All right. John 14:31. Andrew.
But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
All right. And we see here that he's saying that he loves the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment. What was the commandment? Yes.
Die for his people.
Die for his people, exactly. Let's look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 5:06.
You don't want to be John.
Oh, John 15:10 first. Excuse me. Thank you. Shane, John 15:10.
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
You see what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm abiding by my Father's commandment, and if you love me, you'll abide by my commandments. That's how you know you love God. There's no other way of doing that. There's no other way you can tell if you love God. You can say you love God. Don't we do that a lot? Isn't our world filled with, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, but it's all rhetoric. There's no sentiment there. But you know you love God. If he tells you that you are to obey and you obey, you know that you love him. And it really is. It's meat and potatoes simple. You just can't believe how simple Scripture is. But what's the problem with that? Why is it so many people find it difficult? If it's simple, if it's meat and potatoes simple, why do people find it difficult? Andrew?
The further away you get from the Word, the more complicated your mind gets to getting it done.
Okay.
Your own nature starts to take over and you can't do anything with that nature.
Okay, that's true. What else?
Love is not conditional.
It is, as a believer, your love is not conditional. It is unconditional. Because your love, what does the Bible say in Ephesians 5? The love of God is what?
Shed abroad in our heart.
Shed abroad in our heart. And what does that mean? That means that his love is our love. So we have the ability to love unconditionally. We don't have to love by condition. We can love unconditionally. And so why is it a problem? Those are the real reasons. Those are reasons, but there's one reason above all.
People don't want to. Their will.
Their will. They don't want to do it. Now imagine that. I don't know if any of you have anything in your translations that read like, well, Christ was in Gethsemane and he thought twice about taking a trip to Calvary. You know, it doesn't say that. He asked that the cup pass by, but he says, thy will be done. And now I want to ask you something. What problems do we have in life that are equal to him sitting there knowing, as God, everything he was about to go through? It was so bad that his sweat turned to blood. It was so bad because he was sinless. There wasn't a sin. He was sinless throughout his whole life.
Verse to support what you just said there.
Good. Okay. What's the verse?
Hebrews 12, 3 and 4.
Hebrews 12, 3 and 4? Okay.
It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
There you go. That's exactly the point I'm trying to make. So we go back to that question. If God's will is so easy to understand, why is it so difficult to do? Why?
I think you brought up a good point Wednesday night, an example, because I know you counsel different Christians at the church that say, I'm just not there yet, you know, and that's an excuse. I thought that was a great part of Wednesday night's lesson. It's a will.
It is the will. In other words, you are not being obedient to God. Now, we should be moving on, but I want to just show you something. So now, for the sake of a conversation, a person knows God's will and chooses not to do it. He chooses not to do it. So now what happens to their prayer life? There isn't any prayer life, or it's a very weak prayer life. And God isn't listening because his word says what? If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear them. Exactly right. So you don't have a prayer life. How about the blessings? How about the nudging of the Holy Spirit? How about that? In other words, are you going to feel the Holy Spirit? You know, saying, you know, this way or that way. Are you going to feel that? No. Why? Because you've quenched him. You've made him mute. And that's God's way of taking a child of God and saying, okay, you want your own way? Then we won't guide you anymore, and let's see how that turns out for you. And that's what happens. And then on top of all of that, All the things that you have in God's providential world that you were aware of, that you thought of, because before you were in this situation, you anticipated God working in your life, and now you don't, because your heart knows. Listen, in the front of my Bible, I have the guides to prayer I've had it since I got saved. Very simply, it says, I want to make sure I get all the right words. Come to God boldly, humbly. With faith, believe it will be done, without sin, and confidence that he hears you. Those four things you need, and not one of those four things will a person have if they know God's will and they don't change. It's so important that people understand that, because what ends up happening is, yes, you're going to live, yes, you're going to go through life, but you're not doing it under the blessings of God. And if you're not doing it under the blessings of God, and once you commit one sin, by the way, once you turn over one thing, like that person said, after 17 years that I'm not there yet, once that happens, then you're going to go and you're going to find other things that you're not there yet with. Until finally, you might find yourself like Demas. That all along, you were just kidding yourself. You know, we have to understand that's really real. There's a reason why the Bible says to review your life, review your walk with God, to make sure that you are in Christ. It's so important. All right. Let's look at the next one. Hebrews, Isaiah, excuse me, 56. 50, verse 6. Wing.
I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting.
Okay. That's obedience. And you know what? We're reading these, but I want you to understand that what he's going through, unlike you and I, he didn't have to. He did it because he was obedient to his Father. He was God. You imagine what you imagine if somebody tried pulling his beard out as the risen Savior? you understand? And how about Hebrews 2:10? He was obedient in everything, and he was abused by men, tempted by the devil, and he was obedient. And then we sit here and say, "Well, I'm not there yet." It's almost sacrilegious. How can you say that? I'm not there yet. And I would say, and now that I think about it, the next time somebody says that to me, I'm going to say, well, you know where else you're not going to be? Take a guess. You're not going to be in glory. If you have that attitude that you're not there yet, and you don't think that the word henceforth means right now, starting now, that you know this, then you're not going to be in heaven because you don't want to be in heaven. You want your foot in heaven? You want your foot in hell? Well, it's okay. You're going to end up in hell. You're not going to be in heaven. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus did that, didn't he? He was very upfront with people. He said, why do you not believe me? Why are you trying to kill me? Why do you not hear my word? Woe unto you, Chorazin. He didn't fool around. You vipers, right?
He wasn't
seeker sensitive, exactly. He wasn't seeker sensitive. But you know the thing about it is that he was telling everybody the truth. He wasn't lying.
He was a seeker. That was the only seeker.
Exactly. He was a seeker. Good point. Hebrews 2:10. Pam.
For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
The captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Okay? He's the captain of our salvation. And as we're going to find out in the message today, that he went through a lot just so we wouldn't have to go through a lot. Mm-hmm. And he dressed us. He dressed us with eternal garments. And whether you're saved or unsaved, you're going to be wearing eternal garments. One will be prisoner's rags, and the other ones will be the robe of righteousness. Those are the only two sets of clothes that you have in the eternal realm. How about Hebrews 13:12? Wendy.
Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Outside the gate, mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So he was our substitute on everything. So real was his substitution in our place that what he did and suffered for us precluded any necessity that we would have to meet any demands of the law ourselves. John 3:18. John 3:18. Diane, you're there.
John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
All right. What does it mean, he that believeth on him is not condemned? What does that believeth mean? Because I've heard a lot of people say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, so of course I'm saved. What does that mean?
That he's the Son of God. Yeah. He's who said he was.
Yep. But that's not what it means.
He does not believe in his commandments. If you're not following in his commandments.
You believe in God by faith. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in God just mentally. You have to believe in God by faith. You have to walk by faith. You have to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Anybody can say, I believe in God. I mean, I can tell you that most of evangelical Christendom today would say that. They'd say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. Look, we got a Christian church, a cross. We got a minister. We got a choir. We got buckets to throw money in. We got it all here.
Trust is the issue, not belief.
It isn't. Yeah, it's not just the mental assent that Jesus was who he said. It is the ability to believe enough to have the God-given faith that you need to apply this book to your life every day. That is the litmus test for salvation and for being a believer, in my view and in Scripture's view. Yes.
And that faith has an effect that leads to understanding what he did and the purpose that he did, taking ourselves out of it and giving over to the propitiation, and what that actually actually opens up all of those blessings that are open to a Christian, rather than just saying, yeah, you believe in God, but now you're actually identifying with what he did for you.
And not just that, the Bible says that we have what? The mind of Christ. So we can do everything that Andrew just said.
We have a heart-mind connection.
A heart-mind connection. We have a heart-mind and spirit connection.
We have a new heart.
Yeah. A new heart. Right? And because of that, we have everything we need to do things the way he wants it done. And I got to tell you, you know, I talk a lot of sometimes about knowing what we should be doing and not doing it, but I got to tell you something. It's that's as common as rain. It was common in the first church. It's common in every believing church. And I'm talking about churches that really worship the biblical Christ. It's true in all of them. But that being said, the amount of blessings that you want in your life, the relationship you want to have with God in your life, is predicated on you having a closeness with God by understanding what he says, and you get that understanding and then doing it. I have to tell you something. When I first got saved, excuse me, when I first got saved, there was a lot of stuff that I just dumped. And it was stuff that I did for a long time. And even Meredith noticed it. She said, how do you do that? How do you just give those things up? I said, well, my Bible tells me that I'm to do it. And if I want any of the benefits of the Bible, then I have to really do what he says. And I looked at it like getting rid of a disease. That's how I looked at it. I looked at it like all those things that I'm doing that's not what he's telling me to do, those things have been holding me back for years. And subconsciously, I think I knew it. So all of a sudden, I started cleaning up my language. All of a sudden, I stopped having a beer every night. All of a sudden, I stopped talking coarsely. All of a sudden, these things just boom, boom, boom. And you know, as I dropped several of those off, I started to feel a lot better. I
you know, and you, a lot of stuff you don't have to drop off. I mean, you don't have to get rid of it. It drops off. I mean, I used to swear like every other word coming out of my mouth, and that just stopped. It wasn't something that I thought about, and if I did, I noticed right away it would slip. But it wasn't like I actually said, oh, I can't do that anymore. You just didn't have the heart for it. You just realized it.
Well, with me, it was a little different. With me, I'm one of these guys that I'm a little slow at first, but once I get it, I really catch on quick. After I get it, I'm on. Mm-hmm. And you're right. It does. All of a sudden, even before you say or do something, the thought occurs to you. No.
Yeah.
Yeah. No.
Yeah, that inner witness.
Yeah. But it means, the point I'm trying to make is, whatever the means is, as those things in my life were dropping off, as they were, I noticed a better quality of life for me. I noticed a joy that replaced something I called happiness. Mm-hmm. It just replaced it. All of a sudden, I found myself singing more than I ever sang in my life. And I was singing hymns. And I loved them. And so I think that this process that we have is all for, of course, it's for our benefit. It glorifies God. And that's why when people hang on to it, it's rather disconcerting because they're not doing yourself any favors. None at all. Let's look at Romans 8, 1 and 2. He was our substitution. He was our substitute. Romans 8, 1 and 2. And that would be Jerry.
Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death.
There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, and it says it a little further, and I think it's 8:7, it says that the carnal mind is an enmity against God. You can't do the things of God. We have to understand that we are influenced by many things, but the greatest influence to us is our flesh. And our flesh is always wanting to be fed one thing or another. And so we need to get control over that, and we can get control over that. And we don't get it by living in a monastery or living in a tree for 30 years. We don't get it that way. You get it by going through your life and abstaining from those things that offends God. So you're not doing it because I'm saying to the flesh, no, I'm not going to have a beer anymore because it bothers God and I don't want to do that. Or I'm not going to do this anymore because if it does, it bothers God. I'm not going to do it. So I have a reason for not doing it. I'm not just doing it out of blind obedience. I'm doing it because I expect God to bless me, and then the only way that's going to happen is if I do what he tells me. It's that simple. And let's look at verse 34, June.
8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
Okay. He suffered for us, which precluded any necessity that we would ever have to meet any demands of the law ourselves. That's wonderful. Who is it that condemns? God the Father will not condemn because he knows that Jesus paid it all. In Galatians 5:18. Galatians 5:18, David.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Okay. What does that mean, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law?
Verse 22, it answers it.
Okay. Read verse 22, David.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness.
Okay.
Gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
Okay.
That's what's being led by the Spirit.
If you read 25, I'll read 24 through 26.
Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
All right. Okay. So that's the deal. So in other words, the Spirit is the anti-flesh. When you're being led by the Spirit, you're not being led by the flesh. And what does it mean to be led by the Spirit?
We hear the Spirit kind of, in your walk, every second of the day, mm-hmm. It will tell you if you're doing something wrong. There's just this little
nap. Yep, that's conviction. Yep.
Making your choice. It's like when you see the flesh take control, you push it aside. Now I'm going to do what the Word is saying. So I feel I'm being led by the Spirit.
Okay, what else?
Go down to that same issue, it has to do with faith, because once it's in Christ that we believe in faith, It's no longer about us and our works. It's his work that did it. So the Spirit is trusting his work and being obedient by what we can do by his work in us.
What you're doing when you, what it means is you've got over yourself. That's really what it means in summary. Is that you're no longer thinking about yourself and what you want. Listen, the whole object of Scripture is to get you to get over yourself and get onto Christ.
Pick up your cross.
And pick up your cross. Mm-hmm. And walk worthy of your calling. That's the whole object of being sanctified, of being conformed to Christ. And we do that every day. God has every day, he puts things in our lives that does that. And some days he puts in more than others. And in doing our lives and going through our lives and doing and handling the different things that come up, what we end up doing is we end up either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. It's that simple. You're going to walk with somebody. You have to decide. God says you decide if you're going to walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. He wants you to walk after the Spirit because that means that you're no longer thinking of yourself. You're thinking of him and you're thinking of others. Even the Bible says, preferring others over yourself. God bless you.
You're never neutral.
Never neutral. There's no neutral in the spiritual realm. Even in the lost realm, there's no neutral.
There's no UN territory.
No. And there's no neutral spot. There's no days off for good behavior. There's no vacation time. There's nothing. Every part of your day, you are going to move in some direction, either upward or downward or fleshly, one or the other. And for those of us that have the mind of Christ, that read the Bible, we need to learn that walking in the flesh is not the thing we need to do. And all of us do it. There's nobody here that doesn't do it. But we need to make sure that we don't do it very, very much. Galatians 5:18 we read. Okay. In becoming the substitute of his people, in placing himself under their liabilities, in engaging to discharge all their responsibilities, Christ was necessarily made under the law so that he might keep its statutes, fulfill its requirements, and thus magnify and render it honorable. Okay? He was made under the law. Is there any way that Jesus could have been made except under the law? Is there any way that Jesus could have been incarnate except under the law? Never thought of that, huh? No. He could not. The Mosaic law was with Israel, and because he was the one promised in all the prophecies, and because he had to be born under that law to save his people, because originally, who did he come for originally? The Jews. And when they rejected him, the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled, and that is, he brought in people from every nation. And so he had to be born under the law, and he had to live under the law, and he had to live perfectly under the law.
And he had to fulfill the law.
Yes. Well, living perfectly is fulfilling.
He was
right? There's one exception, though, and this is an interesting note. Paul, in his testimony, says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, concerning the law, perfect. Right?
Right.
How was that? How could he be perfect under the law?
Because he still had to follow the law.
No, but he said, he did.
Because he sacrificed.
He sacrificed. Jesus never sacrificed anything. He was perfect without
sacrifice.
Sacrificed
himself.
No, that was for us. I'm saying that while he lived under the law, he was absolutely so perfect and so sinless, he never had to draw blood of any animal to cover a sin that he did, because he was perfect.
Paul was probably being more of the ceremonial law. He was observing
everything. I think he was. Yeah. But it also had to do with the other law. I mean, if he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he knew the law and he was willing to keep the law. And that meant when he sinned, he knew what he could do. He knew that willful sin was something that God wouldn't pardon or cover over. So, but he was perfect in that sense. Because that troubled me for a long time when I read that. How could he be perfect? And then I was just reading something, and I got the revelation. Well, of course, he made sacrifices, and the sacrifices made him, gave him a perfect standing before God. Did not remove his sins. But Christ never once had to shed blood for anything that he did during the 33 years he was here.
Wasn't Paul different before the coming of Christ too? Like this perfect sacrifice, because now we don't have to sacrifice. So when Paul's talking about, he's talking about his past life as being a Pharisee, he's talking about
as a Pharisee. Right? Yeah. Not as a Christian, no. Okay. In becoming the substitute of his people and placing himself under their liabilities and engaging to discharge all their responsibility, Christ was necessarily made under the law. That's what we talked about. And let's we looked at Galatians 4:4. Let's look at Isaiah 42:21. Isaiah 42:21. Lena, I think you're up.
Isaiah 42:21.
Yeah.
The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable.
Okay. He did. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. And he didn't come to destroy the law. I remember being in Bible college, they used to pass around the cart. What part of the law are we under? It was in the front cover. When you opened it up, there was nothing there. That's false teaching. You are under the law. You're not under the penalty of the law, but the commandments of God still apply in your life. And he makes that abundantly clear in many, many places.
There'd be no moral law.
Huh?
The moral law, the commandments.
Yes. Number one, it's important to note that the humanity of Christ as such was impersonal and therefore owed no obedience to the law. By that I mean the God-man is not two persons in one. He was one person with two natures. That's an important distinction that you really have to stick in your head. He wasn't split down the middle and this side was holy and the other side was natural that never sinned. It wasn't that at all. When he had a body, he was given a body that was in this, that had the same needs as all of us do, as every human being does.
Offended at all points as we are. Yeah.
Offended, yes, and the Bible makes that clear. But inside his soul, there were two natures. There was the nature of man, and there was the nature of God. And that meant that as the nature of man, he wept, he was hungry, he laughed, he was joyful, he felt pain, he had emotions, he had relationships, he experienced everything, and it's in the book of Hebrews that we have a mediator that has in all ways experienced everything we have. He has, as a man, but he never sinned. Why didn't he ever sin?
He couldn't sin.
Yeah, but why?
Because he was God.
Okay, but there's another reason.
He sinned, it's all over.
He wouldn't be God if he did that, right? Yeah, but that...
No, I didn't say that.
Because his Father was the Holy Spirit?
Because his Father was the Holy Spirit. Because, if you remember... Gabriel came and told Mary that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And that's how, and that excluded him from the federal headship of Adam. So that being said, he had no sin, and as God, he would have had no sin, but his nature was not to sin. He felt it, but his nature was not to do it, because he was not under, he wasn't born with sin.
He had the nature of the Father.
He had this
example, says it's impossible for God to lie.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. All right. He was not two persons, he was one. As the Son of God, he was a person before he became incarnate. In becoming incarnate, he took to himself humanity, but not a second personality.
That's a good point, Ellie. That's good stuff.
He was a person before he became incarnate. Where do we see that?
Well,
He was a person. In other words, what the Godhead is composed of three people, of three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But yet there's one God. Now there's some cults that say that there's one God who exhibits himself in three different people.
That's modalism.
Modalism.
Three different modes.
Yes. And that's not true. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all individual persons, but yet there's one God. We cannot understand that, and the closest thing we can get to that is ice, water. It's a liquid, it's a solid, and it's a vapor, but it's all water. Okay, that's the closest we can get. That's the closest I can get to it anyway. Okay? So we have to understand that before Jesus became incarnate, He had a personality already. He actually came to earth before he was born. Who knows what that's called?
A Christophany.
A Christophany.
Or a theophany.
Either one. And where do we? Where's one of the best known examples of that in Genesis? Who recalls the account?
Abraham prays when he goes and meets him as Melchizedek.
Okay, when Abraham was praying and he went to see Melchizedek, okay?
Adam and Eve, walking in the garden.
Yeah, walking in the garden, but there's one that's just so clear, yes. When he wrestled with Jacob, they're all clear, I suppose. That's really an ambiguous question. My thought is always the same. When he came with the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was with Abraham.
Oh, yeah.
That's the one that always comes to my mind.
Three showed up to speak with Abraham, and two went down to Sodom.
Yes. Yep. And God was there, and in doing that, He had a corporeal body just like you and I have, and He had a personality, but He had a godly. His personality was all divine; it wasn't human yet. But when He came out of the out of His mother's womb, He had a divine personality, but He had a human personality as well. And He had to do that. He had to be born that way because it was the only way that He could be our kinsman redeemer. The only way. He had to be related to us. Mm-hmm. And He was related to us with the one exception that He was not under the headship of Adam. Yes, Andrew.
Once we're saved and we have our conscience convicting us as we're walking through the world, we get to experience a little bit about how Jesus perceived reality, because he was so in tune to sin, and we may not always obey, but we get to appreciate with the mind of Christ what He got to see all the time, sometimes.
Yes, you know? I agree. I think that's a wonderful point.
Yeah, and you can see things when the unsaved are on you. I mean, you can have conversations with unsaved and listen to their opinions, and you think, man, they really are out of touch with things as they really are. They really are. And they can be brilliant. But you can say, well, when they're lost, they're lost. I mean, they really, there's a whole world that they're oblivious to. They're tied. They're tied right down to this earth.
And the other thing, I think what Andrew was saying is that because we have the mind of Christ, and because we are spiritually led, or we should be spiritually led, we go through our lives anticipating God, and when we do, in that instant that we see God, His hand in our life in some way, shape, or form, in that instant we have that little taste of what Jesus must have felt being the God-man, and experiencing life, but then again knowing the divinity as well. So we should be very attuned to the spiritual realm. And I'm a firm believer that most of the church today is not. I don't believe that I believe there's just a very small remnant, within a remnant, if you will, a very small remnant of people who really want to be spirit-led and who want to really worship even the biblical Christ. There's many people who call themselves Christians and don't do it. And it's a sad state of affairs, but unfortunately that's the way it is. And it's been that way. I mean, this isn't a new thing. It's been like that since the beginning. There were people, look at Demas, right? Everybody thought that he was walking in the Spirit, but he wasn't. So it's always been a problem. And then the Judaizers, and then and I told you before, in the epistles, anytime you have two epistles, the first one lays out the doctrine, the second one lays out how to defeat the enemy. Because that's exactly what happened. In the first church, the primitive church, as it's called, there was always people coming in there and trying to destroy it and unhinge it. Okay. And let's see. B. Therefore, because the manhood of Christ was united to the Son of God, he was not and could not be obligated to obey the law. You know what? Before we go any further, let's stop here. And I want to come back to this next Sunday. This is a section I want to spend just a moment or two in because it's really important. So I'm going to we stop at number one and we'll pick it up next time. Do I have any questions, any comments, anything at all, any testimonies?
We can just pray for Brendan.
Pray for Brendan?
He's going through an acute, tough time right now. Mm-hmm. I think it's just too much down there right now for him.
Okay.
Anxiety and life, we'll say.
Okay. Well, we'll close in prayer. And we'll pick up our Bible study next week.